All right, we are dealing with God and the skeptics. We're in part two, which part one was the seven major doubts that liberals have about Christianity and Bible faith. And now we're in part two, the seven reasons for faith. And I think it's interesting to even consider this, that one of the reasons for faith is the problem of sin. So let's get into this. I'm trying to deal with some real, I don't know if you noticed the bulletin, but what is election and predestination, and then salvation as adoption and election. We're going to deal in, we're going to be wading through some deep stuff today. Now, I say that because this has been complicated through the years by people hotly debating, campaigning for one side or the other. And the problem is that they didn't understand that you can't take one side of the issue and campaign for that, because then you deny everything else. You know, to deny one truth in support of another is to deny a truth. So we'll be trying to settle that for you, and if you can gear up your heart and mind and be ready to actually look at what the Scripture says, I'm going to give you a lot of Scripture. So we'll be trying to solve that problem. It is not one of those things that nobody will ever figure out. You know, one says this, one says that. It is not that. The Bible actually is plain. Now, I take that from the standpoint of someone who followed along the Calvinist doctrine for a long, long time, because I didn't see any other way. And then it was actually in the teaching and preaching of the Word of God that bit by bit, there were too many scriptures that I had to get away, I had to do away with to hold to that belief. So while it's an elegant, logical, philosophical system, and both sides can be, it is just not biblical. So we'll be sharing that with you this morning and this evening. All right, today then, the problem of sin. So by way of introduction, let me have you notice the change of view experienced by H.G. Wells. And this is from 1937 to 1946. While I was in the hospital, I was looking through, nothing much to watch on the TV. Nothing much to do, so I was watching some TV. And one of them was one of the recent movies, H.G. Wells, The Time Machine, you know. Anyway, here, part one, A Short History of the World. I want you to just bask in the glow of his optimism. Can we doubt that presently our race, the human race, will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace, that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement. What man had done, the little triumphs of his present state form but the prelude to the things that man has yet to do. Oh boy, you can't wait. Things are getting perfect. Skip forward to 1946. A mind at the end of its tether. Do you know the word tether? Leash? Used to play tetherball. Listen to his tone. The cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment, and fear to a world from which such things had seemed well nigh banished, has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, as he has been pleased to call himself, is played out. Wow. Here's a guy at the end of his tether. What had happened? World War I, World War II. the display of man's inhumanity to man, the problem of sin. And he had no room for it in his thinking. He had no answer for it, you see. Well, instead of losing hope, actually the doctrine of sin, even dealing with the fact of sin, can be, this will sound strange, an avenue of hope for the sinner. B.B. Taylor, in speaking of sin, the lost language of salvation, he said this, interesting insight. Neither the language of medicine nor of law is adequate substitute for the language of sin. Contrary to the medical model, we are not entirely at the mercy of our maladies. If you're sick, there's nothing you can do about it except find some sort of medicine. So the choice is to enter into the process of repentance. We can deal with sin. We have a ready remedy. Contrary to the legal model, the essence of sin is not primarily the violation of laws, but a wretched relationship with God, with one another, and with the whole created order. He says, we ruined our relationship, see? All sins are attempts to fill voids, wrote Simone Weil, because we cannot stand the God-shaped hole inside of us. We try stuffing it full of all sorts of things, but only God may fill it. And so sin, understanding sin, accepting sin, realizing sin, dealing with sin, is a way out of this hopelessness that Wells fell victim to. Here's an interesting example. Plagued this morning with this nagging cough. Sorry to bother you with that. Andrew DelBanco was researching Alcoholics Anonymous as a humanities professor at Columbia University. At one meeting, a young man was complaining. He complained about all the mistakes he made due to injustice and betrayal. As he went on in his wounded pride, a black man in his 40s leaned over to Andrew and said, this is the writer now, not the man who is speaking. He said, I used to feel that way too before I achieved low self-esteem. We never hear about achieving low self-esteem, do we? So Andrew wrote in The Real American Dream, a meditation on hope. He said, for me, it was the moment when that person said that. It was the moment I understood in a new way the religion I had claimed to know something about. As the speaker bombarded us with phrases like, got to take control of my life and I've got to really believe in myself, the man beside me took refuge in the old Calvinist doctrine that pride is the enemy of hope. What he meant by his joke about self-esteem was that he learned no one can save himself by dint of his own efforts. He thought the speaker was still lost. Lost in himself, but without knowing it. When we think we've almost got it, we just have to do a little bit more, we're lost. We're lost. All right, let's jump into then the meaning of sin in the purpose of understanding this as an avenue of hope. The Christian's doctrine of sin can be a great resource for human hope. Sin is the despairing refusal to find your deepest identity in your relationship and service to God. I have mentioned often the danger for you as believers to take, in your mind, to take your identity as anything but Christian. You ought, when somebody asks you, who are you? What are you? You know, the answer that should leap to your mind is, I am a Christian. I remember reading a story of a man who said, what are you? And he said, I'm a Christian. He said, no, I'm sorry, I wasn't asking religion. What do you do? He says, well, if you're asking how I pay the bills, I'm a meat packer, I think he said. I'm a meatpacker. But if you're asking who I am, I'm a Christian. Now, he had it right, you see. The man who says, I am a lawyer, when he retires, he's nothing anymore. When the wife and mother never sees herself as anything but wife and mother, the children grow up and leave, and she becomes a widow, and she's nothing, you see. This is despair. This is finding that the thing that you counted on to take you through life has just gone away. When your identity is in your relationship with God, it never goes away, ever. Sin is the despairing refusal to find your deepest identity in your relationship and service to God. Sin is seeking to become someone to get identity apart from Him. What gives you your sense of identity? Ask yourself that. What gives you your sense of identity? Are you distinct from others? Are you valuable? Why? Well, Soren Kierkegaard, perhaps you're not familiar with, but a famous religious speaker, wrote Sickness Unto Death in 1849. He asserted in this that humans were made not only to believe, in God in some general way, but also to love Him supremely, center their lives on Him above everything else, and build their very identities on Him. That's your relationship. You decide who you are because of your relationship with Him. Any straying from this is sin. Now, he said, of course, sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3, 4b, but what is the first of the Ten Commandments? Exodus 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Therefore, the very first way of defining sin is not the doing of bad things, but the making of even good things ultimate, making them gods in your life. When you make something other than God central to your significance, other than God your purpose, even happiness, you have violated the first commandment. You see, anything that you count on in this life that only God can really give, you've made that an idol. What justifies your existence? How dare you exist? See? Ernest Becker, in his Pulitzer Prize-winning book, The Denial of Death, said that a child's need for self-worth is the condition for his life. Asking this question, are you valuable? Do you have a reason to exist? He says, that is the condition for life. He explains that whatever we use as the basis of our identity, our self-worth, becomes our God. So, what fulfills you? Is it love or a career? Becker concludes that setting these things up as God in your life leads to continual disappointment. You're putting up a little deity that can't stand the stress, you see. They often talk about the idols with feet of clay. It comes from the book of Daniel, but the idea meaning they're faulty and frail and ready to fall down. Here's the quote from Denial of Death. No human relationship can bear this burden of godhood. If your partner is your all, then any shortcoming in him becomes a major threat to you. What is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to this position? We want to be rid of our feeling of nothingness, to know our existence has not been in vain. We want redemption, nothing less. Needless to say, humans cannot give this. So you're asking too much. You're making too much of them. You're putting too much of a demand. The old traditional cultures teach self-worth in fulfilling duties to family and giving service to the community. Modern cultures teach achievements, social status, talent, or love relationships. Everyone is building their identity on something. Is that something on which you are building your life and identity worth that honor? So our author, Timothy Keller, goes through some questions here. First, if you center your life on your spouse or partner, you become emotionally dependent, jealous, and controlling. The other person's problems will be overwhelming to you. They can't have problems. They're dealing with my problems, you see. If you center your life on your family and children, you live your life through your children until they resist you and resent you or accept your control and have no life of their own, no self of their own. You may abuse them when they displease you. Is that where you wanted to go in this, you see? If you center your life on your work and career, you become a driven workaholic and a boring, shallow person. At worst, you succeed in business and lose your family and friends, or fail in business and develop deep depression. I have failed at serving my God. If you center your life on money and possessions, you become obsessive about money. You will choose to do unethical things to maintain your lifestyle, but it will blow up in your life. Blow up your life. If you center your life on pleasure or comfort, you become addicted to something. Give me more, give me more. You are chained to escape strategies to avoid the hardness of life. You don't deal with them. You don't deal with the problems. You escape from the problem. If you center your life on relationships and approval, you become overly sensitive to criticism and will lose friends. You will not be able to confront friends and so become a useless friend. Now, I've had people that, I would test them. I'd say, what do you think about this? And they'd say, well, I think this. I said, well, I was thinking that. She goes, yeah, I do too. So whatever you said, they would agree. They had no opinion that could possibly disagree with anybody else. So if you center your life on a noble cause and you take one side so strongly that you divide the world into good and evil and demonize your opponents, strangely, you are controlled by your enemies because without them, you have no purpose. This is why the liberals are so against President Trump and his stand, because this is how they identify themselves. Their existence is based on their liberal noble causes. And so they can find no reason for anybody to ever doubt any of these things. To doubt them is bad. To stray from them is horrible. But to actually lead people away from it, that's heresy. If you center your life on religion and morality, this is different from centering on God, isn't it? Religion and morality. You may live up to your standards and become proud, self-righteous, and cruel. If you do not live up to your standards, you're overwhelmed with guilt. And then finally, if you center your life on your own independence and personal freedom, you become terrified of anything that threatens that freedom. All right, let's look then at the personal consequences of sin. Personal consequences. Identity, apart from God, is essentially unstable. Your relationship with Him is everlasting. Everything else is unstable. Without God, your sense of worth may seem solid, but it never is. As noted above, it can desert you in a moment. You can lose it in a moment. At that moment, you lose the self you built. Your world crumbles. You become neurotically guilty because you failed in the very thing that gave you meaning. If a person causes this loss, you are locked into a devastating bitterness against that person. If you are the cause, you despise yourself the rest of your life. People who sense the frailty of their God and of their self-worth become hesitant to venture anything or face anything. I'll just sit here. If the transcendent God of the universe is your God, and your self-worth is based on the fact that he loves you, you may venture anything and face anything. You can be fearless because you can't lose that self-worth. You can't lose it. A life not centered on God leads to emptiness. It hurts us if we don't get the desires of our hearts, and it hurts us if we do. A lady columnist, Cynthia Heimel, knew many movie stars before they became famous. She said they all became more angry and unhappy after their success. Here's her quote. That giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to fill them with ha-ha happiness, had happened, and the next day they woke up, and they were still them. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. She wrote this in her Tongue-in-Cheek column, The Village Voice, January 2nd, 1990. All right, that's the personal consequences of sin. How about the social consequences of sin? H.G. Wells was terribly discouraged with the course of humanity, as we saw. English writer Dorothy Sayers, I don't know if you've followed detective work, but Lord Peter Wimsey is a... Is an interesting detective character that she invented. But she also wrote many other things. She was a person who stood up for the Christian faith. In her 1947 book, Creed or Chaos, Belief or Chaos, you see, recounted the disillusioned intellectual types in England in the aftermath of World War II. They had hoped for perfection from humanity and found nothing. She attributed this to the fact that they had clung to the optimistic belief in man's ability to achieve progress and enlightenment. She said they had lost the sense of original sin, that man was defective, that mankind was at the very core self-centered and wicked. They had rejected that. That's too limiting. That's you're taking me down here. See, I don't want to be taken down. The horrible events of World War II negated everything they believed. So she concluded, the Christian dogma, Christian doctrine, of the double nature in man, which asserts that man is disintegrated and necessarily imperfect in himself and all his works, yet closely related by a real unity of substance, with an eternal perfection within and beyond him, makes the present parlous state of human society seem less hopeless and less irrational. In other words, you could give in to the bad, she said. Christian doctrine explains that. But we're encouraged not to. We're encouraged to cling closely to God. It was Jonathan Edwards here in the United States who wrote The Nature of True Virtue, that human society is deeply fragmented when anything but God is our highest love. He says, if our highest goal in life is our family, we will tend to care less for other families. If our highest goal is our nation, we will become racist or nationalistic. If our highest goal is personal happiness, we will put our own finances and power interests above those of others. Only if God is our God will our hearts be drawn out to people of other families, races, classes, and nations. There is no way out of this dilemma. The more we love and identify with things other than God, the harder it is not to feel superior to and even hostile toward others. Racism, classism, sexism all stem from choosing an identity that opposes one or more of these things. Let's look just briefly then at the cosmic consequences of sin. The Bible's account of creation is very different from ancient and modern pagan myths. Most of them have the creation of the world and man coming out of violence and warfare. What does science say? The violence of the Big Bang, a huge explosion created the world, created the universe. The Bible pictures God forming man. I think of Christ kneeling on the red earth, pushing it together, the clay, forming the body of man, and breathing into him the very breath of life. I say red clay because Adam is related to Edom. Edom is the word for red, and so likely something red about him. He puts it all together and announces, God looks at this and says, it's all very good. Everything and everyone was working together in harmony. Can I turn you to our bulletin, Bible Promises, Jesus is your peace. The verse, Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. And then it says that the Hebrew here is peace. This is the Hebrew word shalom. You're familiar with shalom? And it means peace, but perfect peace is actually shalom, shalom. It is the peaceful peace. All right, come back here. The Hebrew word shalom is more than just peace as opposed to war, cessation of hostilities. It is the positive sense of wholeness and a full flourishing life. If you look up the definition of shalom in the lexicon, it is completeness. When sin enters the world and the universe, shalom was broken. Death-dealing things were loosed on the world. Decay became the operating principle of nature. So let's ask this question, what can put it all right? We have been convinced that understanding sin gives us not only understanding, but also hope. Is there something here when we come to the place in our lives where we admit that we are not the person we know we should be? We might decide to change something or try harder. But this just means, I've got it. Just a little more. I'll try a little harder. Do a little more. This must lead to a spiritual dead end. When anything other than God is the center and identity for your life, we give effort to God-centered morality, but that has been borrowed from a different identity. C.S. Lewis said, talking about the average man trying to be good, he knows that there's a lot of fun that can be had. There's an old saying, I know the difference between good and bad. Bad is more fun. And so he says, so I'm trying to be good, but it's like the poor man who pays his taxes hoping there's enough left over for him to live on. He says, is there going to be enough in my life for me to enjoy after I've stopped doing all the bad things? How many bad things can I stop doing, see? Can I do these moral things and have enough of me left to honor the thing that is the center of my life? Well, C.S. Lewis contrasts this to Christianity. He says, the Christian way is different. Christ says, give me all. I don't want just this much of your time and this much of your money and this much of your work so that your natural self can have the rest. I want you, not your things. I have come not to torture your natural self. I will give you a new self instead. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires, not just the ones you think wicked, but the ones you think innocent, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. He counseled that to give up your very self was hard. He had wrestled with this. But it is far easier than what we are all trying to do instead. For what we are trying to do is to remain what we call ourselves. Our personal happiness centered on money or pleasure or ambition, and hoping, despite this, to behave honestly and chastely and humbly. And this is exactly what Christ warned us you cannot do. If I am a grass field, all the cutting will keep the grass less, but it won't produce wheat. If I want wheat, I must be plowed up and re-sown. See? He has to dig into me and change me. So every person who is honest with himself must sense that there is, as Augustine had said, a part of the heart that cannot be filled properly with anything but God. Jesus Christ formed you, and nothing in the world can satisfy you as much as him. Even if you are successful in any number of life events, they cannot give you the significance, the security, or the affirmation that he can. Here's the fact, my friend. You must live for something. You must live for something. This will become the Lord of your life, not whore. This will become the Lord of your life. Jesus is the only Lord who can fulfill you completely. He's the only one. If you fail him, he will forgive you. In fact, he already knows you can and will fail many times. He knows this about you. He knew this about you when he asked you to be his child. He knows you. He has already made provision for your forgiveness and reinstatement. Look, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can come back. We can be brand new again. All right. We have come to the end of our time. Let me ask you to stand together with me and we'll be closing in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we have an opportunity to examine this very thing, that the reason for faith is that we have a problem of sin in this world. And the world's trying to argue itself out of that, because sin would mean we'd have to repent, we'd have to turn to someone as a savior. So they think of it as a lack of education, they think of it as a lack of an example, because we're sufficient for all things, they think. But as they pursue it, they find that it's empty and worthless and given to failure. Now guide and direct us as we go through our lives, as we share with one another. Help us to see that we need to see ourselves as sinners, lost, but saved by the grace of Christ. And then we have hope in life. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.